Welcome to the Sisters Exploring the Word podcast. This is episode 2. Today we are going to review lesson 1 of Mary, Providential Earthly Mother of God. My name is Lou Anne Moqua, the author of this book. If you're a new listener, consider going back to listen to the first episode. If you're still in need of a book, please go to the website, sistersexploringtheword.com, and there you will find a link to purchase the book. If you prefer to listen without a book, grab a Bible and follow along with the scripture readings. I encourage you to take your own personal notes in your Bible or separately. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord, we once again come to you, asking for your blessings as we resume our study of Mary. As we dive into the depths of your word from the beginning, open our hearts and minds to the truths you revealed through the ancient yet relevant Holy Scriptures. Keep our minds from wandering during this precious time together. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. For those of you who have a book, kindly turn to page 10. This lesson will cover Mary in the beginning, taking us to page 18. Question number 1. Why did God choose Mary? Let's take a few minutes to think and discuss why God may have chosen her. First of all, Mary was a human, a woman, and a Jew descended from the house of David and the tribe of Judah. Mary was a virgin and had a servant's heart. In Luke 1, verse 38, Mary responds to the angel Gabriel by saying, "I am the Lord's servant." Ultimately, only God can answer this question, and it can be as mysterious as God incarnate in the virgin womb. But there are some truths based on who Mary was, the time in which she lived, the surrounding ancient Jewish culture, and what God tells us in this Old and New Testament that give us some clues as to why God chose Mary. So let's dig in. While Mary is only mentioned by name in the New Testament, there are some Old Testament threads that connect to the tapestry of the New Testament. A prominent theologian named Timothy George puts it this way: "Evangelicals have much to learn from reading Mary. Against the backdrop of the Old Testament foreshadowing, the image of Mary in the New Testament is inseparable from its Old Testament antecedents, without which we are left not only with a reductionist view of Mary, but of Christ." So let's turn back to the Old Testament, where we will find early in the book of Genesis that God's plan for humans is revealed. To become one of us, God needed to become a human to appear on this earth. Thus, he used the crown of his creation to dwell with us. Reading from Genesis 1, verse 27, "God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." In the Garden of Eden, this female became central to his salvation plan. Genesis 2, verse 18 reads, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Let's continue to immerse ourselves in the garden. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2. Starting at verse 19, and we're going to read through chapter 3, verse 14. I am reading from the NIV translation. "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Continuing in chapter 3, verse 1, Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God really say, You must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You surely will not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, Where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And he said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Let's review some precepts from this reading. In Genesis 2:20, God named the man he created. He named him Adam. Shortly thereafter, in verse 22, God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Thus we can see God's creation plan was not complete without a woman. And finally, we see that the institution of marriage, which fulfilled man's need for happiness in this suitable companionship. This blessing is God-given and ordained. Matthew 19, verse 6 says, What God has joined together, let no one separate. Another thing we should discuss about the garden. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created without sin and had the full knowledge of God. Yes, dear sisters, they were perfect, made in God's image. Part of this included free will, which God gave to them as a blessing. God created Adam and Eve with the freedom to choose the path that would make up the whole of their lives. The alternative would have been a meaningless, hollow obedience to God, with whom they would not have had an intimate relationship, like prisoners in a jail. But Adam and Eve departed from this knowledge. They fell into sin after being tempted by Satan in the form of a serpent. This tempter was a morally responsible being, yet he perverted Eve's reasoning and corrupted her heart by lying and twisting God's clear words. Ultimately, she was led to disobey God. John 8, verse 44 tells us, You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Eve then convinced Adam, and he also chose to disobey and fell into sin as well. 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us, Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But Genesis 3 verse 7 says, Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Sin corrupts the whole mind, and God eliminates free will for the unbeliever. Believers in Jesus have a restored free will to oppose their sinful natures and to choose God. This faith in Jesus, our Savior, given to us through that blessed thing we call grace. Galatians 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. What is interesting to note is before God created woman, He commanded Adam in Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Thus, Adam, not long after Eve was created, shared this information with her. Eve's knowledge of this command was clear, and the first woman God created became the first transgressor. But this label did not overshadow Eve or the many women God placed in crucial roles within His salvation plan. And Mary may be the woman honored above all women. In His word, God acknowledged Mary's eminence when the angel Gabriel said, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Luke 1, verse 28. As one writer describes her, Mary belongs to those grand, majestic females, inspired with the spirit of prophecy, who is capable of influencing those who become rulers of men and also the destiny of nations. So despite original sin staining Eve and every person born into the world after her, God held Adam responsible as the spiritual head of the family. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, we read, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." We are now on page 13 of our books. Let's look at question number 2. Briefly discuss some of the women God placed in pivotal roles in the Bible. Some who were directly or indirectly involved in His messianic plan. If you have a book, turn to page 108. Here is a list of women who have played important roles in the Bible. Let's review a few of these together. First, of course, is Eve, literally the first lady of the Bible, who was a very human portrait of falling into sin. Yet God in His faithfulness restored her fellowship with Him. We will see this gospel blessing very soon. And ladies, we are just like Eve. Then we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We will not say a lot more about her here. Our study will reveal her amazing role as God's earthly mother. Next we have Sarah, Abraham's wife. Despite her flawed and imperfect pursuit of God, she had a faith great enough that she is mentioned in the Old Testament Hall of Fame in the book of Hebrews. See Hebrews 11, verse 11. Learn more about her in my upcoming study, Deborah, Prophetess and Judge, or consider listening to The Notable Podcast, Season 8, The Life of Abraham, Genesis 12 to 24. How about Miriam, the older sister of Moses and Aaron? She at one point rebelled against her brother Moses' authority. As judgment, God afflicted her with leprosy. But she recovered and learned to trust God, the one who chooses whom to place in authority. She was a beloved national figure prior to her death, and even like Mary, she has a song located in Exodus 15. Read about her in Numbers chapter 20. The next example is Rahab. She is an unusual figure who was not an Israelite by birth, but she had the heart of God, and her faith was rewarded by sparing her family when Jericho was destroyed. Later, she was taken as a wife by an Israelite, and her offspring were ancestors of David and ultimately of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Her story is shared in Joshua 2. She is part of Jesus' lineage in the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus' half-brother James talks about her righteousness in the New Testament book he authored. James 2, verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Next, let's consider Ruth, another non-Israelite. Do we see a theme here in Jesus' servants? Ruth was a Moabitess who married and was a widow of Naomi's son, Mahlon. After he died, Naomi returned from Moab to Bethlehem. Ruth refused to leave Naomi because she was committed to the one true God. Ruth remarried, bore a child named Obed, who was the great-grandfather of David, and again an ancestor of Jesus Christ. She as well is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and an entire book of the Bible is dedicated to Ruth in the Old Testament. My dear friend Naomi Schmidt wrote a women's Bible study about Ruth. You might want to consider checking it out. Another Old Testament figure is Hannah. We will learn a little more about her in session 3. She was barren and would go to the temple to plead with God for a child so passionately that she was mocked. But God answered her prayer. She was blessed with a child named Samuel, and she dedicated him to God's service. He became a prophet, a priest, and a judge. For more information about her, see 1 Samuel chapter 1. Like Mary, she also has a song that praises the God who delivered her. Next, we have Esther. Her story so captivated me, I wrote a whole Bible study about her. It is called Esther, Providential Persian Queen. The book of Esther is a true story about a courageous woman who faced near insurmountable odds, but succeeded in the mission God had placed in her life. The book of Esther appears in the Old Testament. To order the Bible study, go to sistersexploringtheword.com or check out the podcast. Now let's move to the New Testament. Mary and Martha are the two sisters of Lazarus, whom God uses to teach us about what has eternal significance and what is eternally insignificant. This story in Luke chapter 10 is for those of us who can never stop pottering around our houses, volunteering for any and every organization, participating in every group at church, and worse, looking down on those who prefer to go about their business quietly. I am guilty as charged. Finally, let's talk about Elizabeth, Mary's relative, who is the mother of John the Baptist. We will learn more about her in our next session. While this list of women is not exhaustive, we could spend the rest of our lives studying women of the Bible and how God guided their lives. But when time gives way to eternity, we will experience the joy when we meet them all in heaven. Now back to the garden and Genesis. In our very next verse, Genesis 3, verse 15, we will see how God in His glory did not abandon Adam and Eve. Instead, He showed His faithfulness to them in the form of an incomprehensible love that would come through a Savior. I will read the King James Version of this verse. Again, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Turn with me to page 14 in your books. Question number 3. Genesis 3:15 has been described by some as a mysterious oracle. Let's discuss this further, the meaning behind this verse. Some modern commentators see it simply as a story about the origin of the uneasy relationship between human beings and snakes. Ancient Jewish interpreters saw it as referring to an ongoing spiritual battle between humanity and the devil. Ultimately, this verse describes the conflict between Satan and humans, which was won by the seed that is Jesus the Christ, who will judge Satan when he returns on the last day. In this verse, the Lord foretells the constant enmity or conflict between the believing children of God and the unbelieving world, a conflict that will go on until the end of the world. This comes from Werner Franzmann's commentary on the Old Testament. Dissecting this verse a little further, the woman is the one whose offspring will conquer the serpent. In Genesis 3, verse 20, Adam names her Eve because she would become the mother of all living, including the one offspring who would crush the serpent's head. In the NIV version of this verse, the word seed, from the King James Version, is offspring. The word offspring, translated as seed, is used in such contexts throughout the Bible as a messianic term. This seed would have a nature that would hate evil and would deal with it on earth. Consider this seed is the promised one, born of a woman, a virgin named Mary. In this comparison, some have considered Mary to be the new Eve, connecting her to the Old Testament. What Genesis 3:15 provides us is the promise of a Redeemer who would reverse the effects of the fall. This, my dear sisters, is the very first gospel. In order to fulfill this promise, God would descend to earth. He would come to us as a human, Emmanuel, or God with us, from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. John would later describe this to us so clearly. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. 1 John 3, verses 7 to 8. Isn't the Word of God amazing? Moving on in Genesis, turn to Genesis 22, verses 1 to 18. Before we read this, let's review a bit of context. This is the story of Abraham being tested when God commands him to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. In Hebrew, the original language of the Old Testament, this is called the Akedah, or the binding of Isaac. Let's let Moses, the writer of Genesis, share with us what happened. Focus particularly on verses 15 to 18. But we're going to begin in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering, on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Don't lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the sea and the shore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." What we see here is Abraham's obedience to God and the resulting blessing in verse 16, "because you have done this," and verse 18, "because you have obeyed me." God is giving Abraham a reward of grace, not for Abraham's actions, but to acknowledge his obedient faith. The messianic promise is repeated last in verse 18, because it is the greatest. As we discussed, the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, we will see God's blessing and the messianic promise repeated throughout the generations of his faithful servants. We're on page 15 now, and question number 4. Briefly discuss the similarities or the dissimilarities of Adam, Eve, and Abraham's disobedience. You might be asking yourself, "I thought we just read that Abraham was obedient to God when he offered his one and only son as a sacrifice." That is true, dear sisters. But you might remember that Abraham had another son. His name was Ishmael. At his wife Sarah's urging, this son was the product of Abraham and his maidservant Hagar. Thus, before we see Abraham's obedience in the Akedah above, he was disobedient. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, the core of their very human natures is disobedience. Just like us, our core is disobedient. But through God's incomprehensible love, he provides grace and complete restoration through repentance and belief in the one true God, for them and for us. If we turn to the New Testament, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, we see God's creation plan. It is a plan that exceeds human reasoning, forging a path for something much greater than humanity. It is the only path to the one true God. Let's begin reading John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and verses 10 and verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." If you go back and read that same passage, and instead of using the Word, use the word Jesus, it becomes an even more amazing revelation of God's redemptive plan. It makes this passage reminiscent of the opening words of Genesis, which speak of the same period, when only God existed, and all creation was but a page in his eternal plan. It is an absolute point of reference for all history, the eternal prehistoric presence of God. Those of us who are Lutherans profess this in weekly worship in the creeds. The creed begins with these words: "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human." The becoming or begetting of the Son from the Father is a mystery of God shrouded in his eternal preexistence. This brief section of Scripture from John's Gospel is so complete that if we were to have only these truths while stranded on a desert island, they would be enough. Praise God, he gives us so much more. As serious Bible students, let's depart briefly from Mary and prayerfully consider memorizing these jewels of Scripture. Memorizing Scripture as part of our own study habits is very foreign to most of us, abandoned after our primary education and confirmation. But in fact, it should be a regular part of our approach to scriptural study. This reason reigns supreme. God has encouraged it from early on. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, God tells us, "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." Paul encouraged the Colossians to transform their lives through holy living by letting the message of Christ dwell among you richly. We humans, being made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, should conform ourselves to the likeness of Jesus, Romans 8:29, who could quote and impart Scripture with authority. Even if we can only keep a few of these jewels emblazoned on our hearts and minds, they will equip us to fight temptation, live obediently, and most importantly, prepare us to fulfill the Great Commission by readily sharing God's Word with unbelievers. If you're using a book, question number 5 asks, have you ever used memorization as part of your Bible study habits? What were your methods for memorizing Scripture? Spend a few minutes discussing and thinking about this. Have no fear. In the past, if you've tried to memorize Scripture, failed, and become discouraged, don't let that keep you from the Word of God. If you are a regular worshiper in God's house, you've already done your share of memorization. Did you know that much of the liturgy we sing and speak on Sundays is taken directly from Scripture? I bet many of you can recite it in worship without a bulletin. The words flow freely from deep within our hearts. If you have a book, question number 6 states, write down other examples of Scripture we pray, sing, or recite during worship. Now turn to the answer key, and on page 111, I've given you a table of words we say or sing during worship and the location of where they appear in the Bible. I think you'll be amazed at how much Scripture you've already had memorized. I thank you for joining me today in this podcast. I hope it's been edifying to you. Let us close with an example from some of those precious words of Psalm 51 that I know many of you know by heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. I look forward to seeing you all for session 2, Mary is Chosen.